Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Well, I forgot my iPad this morning, so you get the King James Version this morning. So there you go. This is Psalm 103. Let's read Psalm 103, if you'll stand for the reading of the Word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from the destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards us that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are as grass, and the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place where it came from is known no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness from children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, and exalt in strength that do his commandments. Hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, thankful for another opportunity to look into your word and see the rich truth that lays there for us. Help us to exalt you indeed, as the heavenly hosts exalt your name, knowing that you are a God who cares for us, who has considered our weakness and has dispensed his great mercy and grace upon us so that we could be new creations that would reflect and praise you and give you the glory for which you're due. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Now as we come to you, we just pray that you would strip away the cares and concerns and the foolishness that's in our minds. Draw us near to you. We pray that you would be with Pastor Jim. Give him the words to speak this morning and attune our hearts to it, Lord, so that all of it may redound to your praise and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Turn number 21. He is exalted.
As you can see by looking around, our congregation has been devastated by this cold that's going around. I've had it since Tuesday. I would love to be rid of it. I felt confident when I told Micah that I was going to be here this morning. I felt like I had turned a corner and was doing better. And woke up this morning and went, oh, I'm not better. So that will probably scuttle our Thanksgiving travel plans. But speaking of Thanksgiving, we as Christian people certainly ought to be happy to participate in a day that is dedicated to giving thanks to God, especially those of us who know that our God is absolutely sovereign, because then we know that he can do whatever he wants with us. And yet what he has chosen to do is to bless us abundantly, care for us constantly, be gracious to us beyond what we can begin to conceive of. We ought to be more than willing to go back to him on a regular basis and say thank you. Even though I don't do politics, I have to say that I do like living in a country that at least is willing one day a year to acknowledge that God deserves to be thanked. So I hope you all enjoy your Thanksgiving. If you have travel plans or family plans, if you have just the plan to sit in front of the TV, watch football, and eat turkey, I just hope that you have a really good Thanksgiving. Okay, brief mea culpa. I told Kenneth when I saw him this morning that he was right and I was wrong, which, of course, piqued his curiosity because he wanted to know about what was I right and you were wrong. Last week, he mentioned that every year at the end of the year, we have a Sunday where you all get to do the talking. I get to sit down and listen, and you all talk about how good God has been to you through the past year. It's an opportunity to look back at the calendar year that has just absolutely flown by and recognize the goodness of God that has sustained you through yet another year. And we do that, according to Kenneth, the last Sunday of every year. And I, you know, Mr. Know Better About Everything, I said, we'll be doing that the first Sunday of the new year. And then I went home and went, that's not right. We do that the last Sunday of every year. We always have. Kenneth was completely right. So for those of you who are preparing to have something to say, I've just chopped a week off of your planning. And you need to be ready on the last Sunday. If you are not prepared to say something, it's going to be a very short Sunday morning. But in the past, we have been very blessed by the things that you all have been willing to share. And it's an opportunity for us all to get to know each other better. So prepare for that. We are in Luke chapter 13. We will be starting at verse 31. Picking up right where we left off. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Jesus, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. This is an interesting turn of events, because what we've been reading so far is that these are the very people who have been conspiring to kill Jesus. And now suddenly they have regard for his life and well-being. Obviously, they are not being motivated by their desire to keep Jesus safe. They're just trying to get him out of their region. Get him to go back, go away. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's obvious that's where you're headed. Don't do it. Turn around, go home. go away. And so they have threatened him with the idea that Herod would want to kill him. Now you might remember that this is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was called out by John the Baptist for the fact that he had married his brother Philip's wife. Herodias and Herod Antipas both divorced their relative mates so that they could be together. And from that point forward, Herod Antipas lost whatever real kingly authority he had, and he became subject to his wife's every whim. For instance, she's the one who instigated the beheading of John the Baptist. And she did it by having her daughter dance seductively before the king, to the point where the king said, "I'll give you anything. Just ask for it, half the kingdom." And her mother said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate." And that's exactly what happened. Herod was incapable, wasn't man enough to be able to stand up to his wife and say, "No, that's not what's going to happen." You need to know that as a background to understand Jesus' answer to the claim that Herod wanted to kill him. "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, the fact that he says to them, "Go take a message to Herod," indicates that he knows that they are just Herod's lackeys. If in fact this command came from Herod, how would they know? So since they purport to know, Jesus says, "Well, then go back and say this to Herod." "Go and say to that fox." Now, you might think that that was just an odd little insult. According to Ellicott's commentary for English readers, the word fox, which, by the way, is only used a couple of times in the New Testament, is eminently descriptive of the character both of the tetrarch individually and of the whole Herodian household. The fact that the Greek word for fox is always used as a feminine gives perhaps a special touch of indignant force to the original language. He had so identified himself with his wife Herodias that he had lost all his manliness, and the proverbial type of the worst form of a woman's craft was typical of him. In other words, when Jesus called him a fox, he was saying, "You're a female creature. You are so controlled by your wife that you are no longer in control. So go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I reach my goal.'" His goal is Jerusalem. His goal is the cross. He needs to be there by Passover in order to accomplish his death and his sacrifice as the Passover lamb. And there's no way that they are going to deter him from his goal, which is why he uses that phrase, "I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." He's not being literal. He's not saying the day after tomorrow I'll hit Jerusalem. He's using a Hebraism that says, "You won't deter me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Okay, now you know why this has to happen. He is saying, this is a determined thing. This is something I have to do. This is something that God has already determined, that I am going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to be handed over to the Jews and Roman leaders. I am going to be crucified, and you can't stop it. Despite your little bit of trickery where you're trying to act like you're protecting me and where you're saying, go back home because Herod is trying to kill you, I see through your ruse and you can't stop me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it this day. I'm going to do it the next day. But there is a day where you are finally going to be able to lay hands on me. Today, tomorrow, and the third day is a Hebraism that indicates a short time. It's him saying, you won't change my mission, but the day is coming when you will be able to prosecute me. It's not yet. It's like he was saying, I will not allow myself to be disturbed while I do this work right here in Herod's land. And I don't care if Herod doesn't like it, and I don't care if you don't like it, I will not be deterred from what I came to do. So I'm going to keep on doing it until the day that it comes to its conclusion. That day when I do arrive at Jerusalem, because I have to die in Jerusalem just like all the other prophets. So this is not only a prophetic thing, but he is demonstrating yet again that he is the fulfillment of the entire series of prophets that God has sent specifically to Jerusalem. And just as they were all persecuted and killed for announcing God's word accurately, he also, in keeping with them, in brotherhood with them, he also has to be killed at Jerusalem. And then verse 34 may sound familiar to you. It is also going to be repeated by Matthew. Matthew puts it within the context of Jesus actually reaching Jerusalem and then crying out, announcing over Jerusalem the woes that are to come. I know I don't like to talk with a lozenge in my mouth, but I'm going to do it just to get through this. Do you all have adequate sympathy for me yet? Oh, okay. That's all I'm looking for. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, this is important to remember. At verse 31, we read that at that time, Pharisees approached him. So he is still talking to and answering the Pharisees. And he is calling them Jerusalem because they are part of the leadership of Jerusalem. So he is saying, you as the leaders in Jerusalem who are supposed to be leading Israel according to the law of God, according to the precepts of God, you, Jerusalem, are responsible for the death of all the prophets that God has sent you, including me. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Okay, so he is accusing the leadership from Jerusalem of not being willing to go along with God's plan. What is God's plan? Well, we know what God's plan is because on Wednesday nights, we have been reading through the prophets, major and minor prophets. And one of the things that they all agree on across the board, I keep using the phrase, they speak with one voice. And the thing that they all universally agree on is that God has scattered Israel and he's going to regather Israel from all the places he has scattered them. Jesus just confirmed that promise. Jesus himself, right here in the New Testament, says, how often I would have been willing to do the very thing that all your prophets have told you is coming. They have all said that you're going to be regathered. They have all said that there is a kingdom coming. They have all said David's greater son is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. They have all prophesied that, and I am here to tell you that that is still a good and accurate and valid prophecy. And I would have gathered your children, throughout the Old Testament, they are referred to as the children of Israel. So there's not a lot of question about who the children is. He is not saying your direct descendants. He's saying you as a people group who I have scattered, I was willing to regather time and time again. However, the agreement that will bring about this regathering is that you do things God's way. He's given you his law, he's given you his precepts, he sent you his prophets. Now just do it the way God says. You're meant to be different than all the other people on the earth. You're meant to be a theocracy. Just do things God's way and he'll regather you. And until Jesus' day, they continue to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted and they refuse to do it God's way. So much so that what the prophets also say is that because they couldn't do it, God himself is going to do it. God is going to take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. God is going to put his law in their hearts so that they will be able to react to him. Zechariah tells us that he is going to pour out his spirit of supplication on them, bringing them to weep when they see their Messiah return. So they are so incapable of doing what God requires of them that God himself is going to work through them in order to accomplish what they cannot do. If any of that sounds familiar, that's the same way that God is working on you. Because he knows full well that you are incapable of being good enough to ever come into his heaven, into his holiness, into the light that no man approaches. And because you can't do it, he did it. He accomplished it all through Christ on your behalf. And that is exactly what Christ is doing for Israel nationally. As a prophet, and he even points out, I'm the prophet. I'm the final prophet. I am the exalted prophet. I am the fulfillment of all the prophecies ahead of me. So recognize I'm the prophet, but in keeping with all the other prophets that you already know, the promises of God's regathering, bringing the kingdom to you, bringing all the tribes back to Israel, that is still a good prophecy. It is still valid and going to happen, and I was willing to do it at any point, but you weren't. So do you see what he has just done? He has just turned the tables so dramatically on the Pharisees that he has made them guilty over the fact that Israel remains in its scattered state, even though he, their king and Messiah, was perfectly willing to regather them and regather the children of Israel. But they wouldn't do things God's way. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Why does a chicken gather her chicks under her wings? To protect them. And he said, that's what I was willing to do for you. You're in this scattered state out among the Gentiles. I was always willing to take care of you. I was always willing to protect you. But you have to remember the agreement, which is you do things God's way. And because they continue in their rebellion, he holds them, the leaders, guilty for the fact that they have kept Israel in that state of stiff-necked unbelief. And therefore, they are continuing to be scattered. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. He doesn't mean the home that you live in. He doesn't even mean the temple, which is very common among commentators and preachers. They'll say that Jesus is referring to the temple, which was then destroyed in 70 AD, so that this is a prophecy of the destruction of the temple. It's not what he's saying either. The word house here is oikos in the Greek. It means, yes, a dwelling, but it can also mean descendants. And so what he's saying is, your dynasty, your continuation as a people group and kingdom. That language is still very common in the world we live in. When you talk about the kings over in England, Henry VIII was of the House of Tudor. The current house over there is the House of Windsor. Okay, that's the dynasty of Windsor, the genetic group that is in rulership right now. So he's saying, your dynasty is about to come to an end. Your leadership in Jerusalem is about to come crashing down because I'm the new leader. You are unnecessary anymore. I'm doing away with temple sacrifice. I'm doing away with the law as a means of salvation. I'm doing away with the entire system that you lead. And instead, I am bringing about a new covenant, radically new covenant, wholesale new, qualitatively new covenant. And that's the agreement through which God is going to deal with the people of Israel. Remember that the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is made specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God knows what he was saying. When that is requoted in Hebrews 8, it is requoted the exact same way, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We are always referred to as the unnatural branches. We are grafted into a covenant that is not ours by nature, but it is theirs. And so you can't take it away from them. You can't eliminate them from it. And it's perfectly in keeping with what Jesus has said here. Jerusalem, you leadership, I would have gathered the children of Israel time and time again. You are standing in the way. You prevented it. You refused to do things God's way. Therefore, your leadership, your house, your dynasty is going to be eliminated because God is going to faithfully do for Israel what he said he's going to do. So he can't do it through you. So you are going to be desolated. And I say to you that you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you recognize who I am and until you openly admit it, you're not going to see me again. That, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 118. Verse 22 is where I'm going to start reading because it is clearly a messianic psalm. It is clearly a prophecy about Messiah to come. So when Jesus quotes directly from it, he's saying, I'm the guy. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one David is writing about. I am David's greater son. I am going to sit on David's throne. I'm the one you're looking for. But along the way, we're also going to bump into a rather interesting phrase from Psalm 118 that you will all recognize, and in fact, you will all probably break into song when you hear it. In fact, I'm expecting you to break into song when you hear it. Now you know the expectation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Clearly, then, that's a messianic prophecy. He is the stone that the builders, the Pharisees, the leaders in Jerusalem, they've rejected that stone, and yet he's become the chief cornerstone. Everything else is going to be built on him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you marvel at that? Do you marvel at what God has done? I've tried so far this morning to emphasize the sinfulness of Israel versus God's faithfulness to Israel anyway. And that his sending of Jesus to the planet, he is their Christ. He is their Messiah. He is their deliverer. He is their king. And God sent him for the purpose of redeeming otherwise irredeemable people. It's marvelous. It's astounding. Who could have figured this out? Paul says that when he starts talking about the big plan of God. He just marvels at it. And so we need to stop sometimes and think of the astounding grace of God that would accomplish something like that and his faithfulness to his covenant people, because that's the same God that we're counting on to save us despite us. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is from Yahweh. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Take it. A one, two, a one, two, three. Sing it. You chickens. We've all grown up hearing that song. This is the day that the Lord has made. I don't know what key I was in right there. But we've all grown up hearing it. We've seen the posters. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad. And do you realize that it's a specific day that the psalmist was originally writing about? It is the day when God sends Christ to the planet in order to accomplish all the things that only God could accomplish. That is marvelous in our eyes, and it was accomplished on the day that Yahweh himself made and intended. And that's why we rejoice and are glad in it, because what an astounding day that is. It is not just, it's Tuesday. This is the day the Lord has made. Now, it's true that this is still Tuesday that the Lord has made, but that's not what the psalmist was talking about. He was trying to get you to recognize the uniqueness of Christ and marvel at the fact that Yahweh, the gracious God, would do such a thing as send his only son to accomplish in his people what only he could accomplish. That's a day you ought to be astounded at. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. That day when the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. What a marvelous day that is. This is the day that Yahweh has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. Yes, blessed is Jesus Christ who came in the name, in the authority of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. In other words, the temple where the worship of God is done. That temple that is dedicated to the work and worship of Yahweh is the house where they will also cry out for Christ their Messiah. What an astounding day. Jesus took the time to say, you won't see me again until that happens. You think you have authority over me. The day is coming when I'm going to turn myself over to you so that you can accomplish the will of God in killing me. But I'm in charge of all of this, and you don't get to see me again until you've had this change of heart that you cannot do. But when God gives you, when God grants you that spirit of supplication, when God changes you and takes out your stony heart and gives you that heart of flesh, when God does that for you, you will know who I am, and that's when you get to see me again. I like the authority of Jesus. that he could walk around and say to people, it's me, it's about me, and he's not deterred. People can say, don't you know this is going to hurt you or harm you? Don't you know that this is going to be dangerous for you? And he says, go tell that fox. Go tell that nothing that I'm not afraid of him. He's a pawn in this play that God is putting on in front of you. He's only going to do exactly what God would allow him to do. Which is why Jesus can walk around saying things like, you have no power over me. You have no authority over me. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. No man takes it from me. It's an absolutely sovereign, authoritative Christ, and I really, really like him that way, because then he can say, I saved you, and you're saved. I like that God. Chapter 14, verse 1, begins with something that we actually read last week. It was the bookend of Jesus healing on the Sabbath and then doing it again, and then challenging the Pharisees. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they kept silent. And he took him, that man, and he healed him, and he sent him away, and he said to them, which one of you will have a son or even an ox that will fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. And that kind of catches us up now from everything that I was trying to get to last week. Starting at verse 7, Jesus is going to really bear down on one topic. His next couple parables and examples are going to focus on one particular aspect of human nature. What is, you should all know this, what is the most often cited sin in the Bible?
Pride.
Pride. Now, those of you who did know that should be proud of yourself. You see what I did there? Yeah. He's really going to focus in on the pride of the Pharisees and the fact that they love to be seen in the marketplace. They love to blow trumpets when they do their giving. They love to be seen. They love people crying out to them and recognizing them. Oh, this thing in my mouth just broke into tiny pieces and it's going to sound awful on the microphone. Hold on. I don't know if you're watching. I have tried to describe this process to people for 25 years. God is faithful in always meeting me here at the pulpit, and I've told Tom repeatedly, it doesn't matter how sick I am, it doesn't matter if I have no voice, it doesn't matter if I'm struggling, if I can just get to the pulpit. God meets me here, and something happens. Do you hear my voice? Came back. And that choking and coughing went away. I just want you all to recognize,
praise the
Lord, he's in our midst doing his work. He's promoting his word. Wow, he's faithful. Yeah. And the minute I get done this morning, I'll go right back to being a pathetic, sickly guy. And I know that because it's happened so many times in my life. I'm fully conscious of that, which is why I intend to preach till about 3:30. Because I don't want to go back to being that guy. Chapter 14, verse 7 of the book of Luke. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. remember that this whole section began with Jesus being at the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, to break bread together. So he's been invited to share a meal with them. And while he is there, he's observing how they're behaving, because this is one of the leaders of the Pharisees. This is a guy who's politically connected. And so they all want to sit close to him. It's almost like at a wedding where the wedding party gets the chief table and then the family gets the closest table and then it moves down from there. So they come into this Pharisee's house and they start taking the chief seats, the seats of highest honor, the seats that are closest to him. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, and he said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have also been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the low place, at the last place, the seat of least honor, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all them that are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is thematic. Jesus has said this now several times. You might remember that back in Luke 13, verse 30, Jesus had just said, "For behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." We also last week read out of Ezekiel 17:22, where God was talking about plucking a sprig off of the high cedar, and he concluded by saying, "All the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh, because I bring down the exalted tree, I exalt the low tree, I dry up the green tree, and I make the dry tree flourish. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, and I will do all these things." So God himself, back in Ezekiel, said, "I'm the sovereign God, I'm the one who determines what happens. If you exalt yourself, I'm perfectly capable of taking you down. If you remain in your humility, I'm perfectly capable of bringing you up." By the way, when it comes to God bringing you up, he can't bring you up any further than up to where he is, which is what our promise is, that he is going to take us all the way to himself. That's quite a comeuppance. The deal then is, while you're here on this planet, you don't make some great thing of yourself. Think of Jesus during his ministry saying things like, "Animals have holes and dens, and I have nowhere to lay my head." He never owned a house. He never owned any real estate. You don't read that he had any actual property. In fact, the robe that he was wearing at his crucifixion that was woven all the way through, that robe, we read, was a gift. So even the clothes on his back, is my point, were clothes that he was given. He never had anything, didn't make anything of himself. How high is God going to exalt him? Okay, that's your example. And so he has said, by way of an example, if you go to a wedding and you take that high seat, you don't know for sure if there's not going to be some other person show up who is more qualified, more dignified than yourself, and then you're going to be asked to step down, and that's going to be a public embarrassment for you when you have to lose your high seat because somebody more noble shows up. Instead, then, wisdom would be, take a low seat so that everybody can see you being brought up. And that is his lesson for life, that you should live in such a way that you consider yourself as nothing in this world, rather than trying to make a great thing of yourself, because the God who can humble the exalted and who can exalt the humble will do exactly that. Jesus puts it this way, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And boy, hell sounds like a pretty humiliating way to go. I mean, when God wants to humble you, when he wants to show you what your pride has done for you, he can cast you into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He knows how to humble you, but he knows how to exalt you. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, now he's saying that in the house of the leader of the Pharisees, where there are all these high and mighty people, all these people who think a great deal of themselves. And he just said to all of them, be careful, you're thinking way too much of yourself. I have used this phrase for so many years here at GCA that our chief problem, you know what, you want to know what your chief problem is? I'll tell you what your chief problem is. Our chief problem is we just like ourselves too much. Yeah. We're just so very fond of ourselves that we will do whatever it takes to lift us up. And if that becomes the central theme, the central issue of your life is self-exaltation, then you will eventually do what Satan himself did, which is to try to exalt yourself to the place of God, where you become your own God, you become your own determiner, you think that your fate is in your hands, and that you will tell God that he needs to accept you when you get to heaven, because you're all that and a bag of chips. And you're so full of yourself that God will have no choice but do to you what he did to Satan. Outer darkness. But if you understand, if you even have an inkling, if you have any comprehension of who God is, the real God, the God you're dealing with, the creator God, if you have any concept of who he is, and then you have any concept of who you are, yes, you're here on the planet for some number of years, and during those years, you think that you're really doing great. And you're one of the billions and billions of people who have ever been here on planet Earth, all of whom come to the grave, all of whom stand before God to be judged, and you're no different. You're no better. You're not superior in any way. And collectively, the Bible says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none of us righteous enough, holy enough to please that God. And so if you think you're going to stand before that God and start talking about you and what you did and how fortunate he is that someone like you accepted him as Lord and Savior, if you start thinking that's how you're going to approach him, he's going to slap you down, and he's going to slap you down hard. But if you approach him in genuine humility, in genuine recognition that he's God and you're not, if you approach him understanding the dignity of him, the superiority, the holiness of him, the ineffability of him, and then you understand that you're none of those things and you are utterly and completely dependent on him, well, then he's going to exalt you as a gift of grace to his Son in glory forever. And you don't get more exalted than that.
Amen.
So it seems to me that's a pretty easy choice. Problem is, it's a choice you can't make, because all of us as human beings have that one common element of pride, self-centeredness, self-determination. And Jesus here says, you got to be careful. He's saying it to the Pharisees. He's saying it to proud people. He's saying it to people who want to take the chief seats. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. In other words, you're not doing it out of generosity and kindness. You're not doing it sacrificially. You're doing it to get something out of it, which is why you make sure that you only hang out with people who can repay any kindness you might give to them. So don't do that. Instead, verse 13, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. These are people who can't do anything for you. And if you care for them, if you feed them, if you bring them to your banquet, they can't repay you in any way. That is an act of charity. That is an act of kindness. So when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, so Jesus just said that there's this event that's going to happen, the resurrection of the righteous. Don't you want to be part of that? Seems like a good deal. Okay, he's just told you, number one, humble yourself. Recognize who you are. Recognize who God is. And number two, in recognition of who that God is and who you are, stop thinking you're so much, stop pretending you're so much, and stop hanging around with people who can do things for you, and instead be gracious and kind and generous to the people who can't do anything for you. By the way, what can you do for the all-omnipotent master of time, space, and reality? Can you do anything for him?
No.
Then why has he been so good to you? Why has he poured out this grace on you? Why has he sent his son for you? Why is he sustaining you day to day? Why are any of us ever healthy? Why is he that good to us? You can't think of a reason outside of he's just that good. Yes. He's just that gracious and kind, and that is his character, and he wants you to reflect his character.
Amen.
And be good and be kind. Be different than this world. This world is full of self-exaltation. We see it constantly. We see it in every celebrity. We see it in every politician. We see it in every sports star. We see it in every touchdown dance. We see it everywhere. Self-exaltation. Look at me. That's the whole world. Look at me. Look at me. I'm doing something. Look at me. Check me. And then, of course, Mark Zuckerberg became filthy rich by tapping into that inner narcissist that lives within all of us and gives us all a platform for our thoughts and our opinions that we can just vomit out on everybody else. Because that's just who we are and what we're like. And if you can learn to tap into that, you can become filthy rich in this world. God says, use me as your example. Recognize who I am. Recognize your humility before me. Recognize that I'm the exalted one and you are the completely dependent one. And then reflect me in the way you live, in the way you deal with other people. Be kind, be good to other people. And if you don't get anything back for it, fair enough. Because someday, in the resurrection of the righteous, God will exalt you. How do you not want that deal? You will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, He said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He thinks this is going to impress Jesus. He's still thinking in banquet terms. They're still talking about food as they're sitting around the table at a banquet of the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And so he says, well, then if you're the king to come, then blessed is everyone who gets to eat bread in your kingdom, in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, a big banquet, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. So please consider me to be excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me to be excused." Another one said, "I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. So the head of the household became angry. And he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and there's still some room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges." That's where the robbers wait. That's where the thieves are. "And go compel them and tell them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of the men who were invited shall taste my dinner." He's answering the guy who said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Because clearly the way he said it, he was implying that he was one of those. "I'm one of the leaders of the Pharisees. I'm one of the significant people among the sons of Abraham. I intend to eat bread in your kingdom." And Jesus, again, remember the audience, talking to a group of Pharisees and leaders there within Israel, gives them this parable that concludes with, "None of you who were invited are getting in. Because you're all so full of yourselves, you're all so full of excuses, you all think you're so important that you refuse to do things God's way." And so you know who is going to be brought into that banquet that you want to go to, that you're not going to participate in? I'll tell you who. The people you hate, the dregs of society, the people you look down on, the people you refuse to even bend the knee or feed. Those are the people that are getting in and who I'm going to eat with in my kingdom. I'm going to go get the lame. I'm going to go get the halt. The people who can't do anything for you, those are the people who are gladly going to hear the call, and they're going to respond, and they're going to end up eating at the table with me. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're going to sit at the table with them in this kingdom to come. So don't you assume that just because you're Abraham's offspring and just because you're in leadership, because you just happen to be among the Levites, or that you are some kind of leader or Pharisee, don't decide that that means that God automatically is going to respect the position you had here on earth and make you also something in his banquet. Because I know what you're all like. You're all full of yourselves. You're all full of excuses. If you weren't so full of excuses, you'd be doing things God's way. He's already told you how to do it. And you'd be doing it if you weren't so full of all these traditions that have made void the Word of God. And because you're full of excuses and you won't do it God's way, you refuse to come and be part of what God is doing right now. You refuse to come to me. And as a consequence, I'm going to go find the people that you rejected, and I'm going to bring them to myself, and they are going to participate in the banquet in the kingdom of God. But not you. It's quite an answer to what sounded like a simple statement. And I'm sure when he said it, blessed are those who eat bread in your kingdom. I'm sure when he said that, he was like, oh yeah, I got him now. I said something he's going to agree with wholeheartedly. Those are blessed people. And Jesus took that opportunity to turn it back on him yet again and say, yeah, but you all who have the invitation, you all who have the law, you all who have the prophets, you all who have the precepts of God, you all who have the oracles and the covenants of God, you have a written invitation in front of you, and you've rejected it. And then you think you're going to get the reward? No, you know who's going to get the reward? The ones who don't deserve it that I call anyway.
Amen.
That'd be us.
Thank God.
And that's why it's marvelous in our eyes.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's astounding. I have to go back to being a sick guy now. But do you get it? Do you understand? Because you all nod at me and you say, yeah, I understand it. And yeah, we just heard Jesus say it. But I guarantee before the day is out, that thing in your head that says, yeah, but me, it's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us because it happens constantly because it's inbuilt to our nature. Resist that. But at the same time, recognize your humility before the God who is saving you, who can save you, who's willing to save you, who is saving you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before him. Don't make a great fuss about you saving you. Recognize what he is doing for you, and he, by his grace, will even make up for. This is how gracious he is. He'll even make up for your constant thinking about yourself. He's such a good God. I hope you love him.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.